I don't know if you ever notice, when Chris leads the singing, at the end of the time, Bob usually comes up and sits up in a chair a little bit, and then at the end of that song, Bob stands up and Chris turns around and they kind of exchange a look, maybe a hug or something. I'm always wondering, what is Chris saying to him? What's he telling Bob at that last moment? And so as I came up here, I thought, ooh, what's he going to say to me? He's going to say something to me. And Chris just leans, sorry, Chris, I'm throwing you under the bus, but Chris leans in and goes, stick it to him. So if your toes get stepped on today, it's not my fault, okay? Chris is the one that asked it to be that way this morning. Oh, stick it to him. Okay, so we're going to talk a little bit this morning. Before we get started, I want to just kind of tell you where we're going with this, because I hope by the end of today, that song, I love that song, by the way. I don't know, that is one of the most amazing songs to me. We sing that at Sooner a lot when we go to Sooner, and we sing it, and I told you about the circle where they have the circle, a spiral that comes out, all the kids are facing each other and they're singing that song, and there's usually one kid that at the end of the chorus goes, oh Lord, I will, and everybody starts singing the chorus one more time, you know, and we get back into it. One year it was my son, Peyton, was the one that when he, for whatever, he just busted out with that and tears streamed down my face. I was like, oh, that's my son right there. It was so cool. But, that song is really moving. If you let the words really dig down into you and you sing the words as they are. And I hope that you're singing that, with passion and with sincerity. I will, when he calls, I will rise up. And that is, of course, talking about the final day, right? The resurrection. When the dead in Christ shall rise first, I will rise. I'm going to be one of those who rises up and answers his call in faith. But it also is a little prophetic for us today, right? That when he calls, I will rise, right? I will be the one that rises up. Whatever the call happens to be, I'm going to be one that stands up and accepts the challenge. A little bit like our brother James this morning, 47 years ago, he stood up and took that charge to be a deacon, to be a servant in the body of the Lord, serving here, and for 47 years has done that. That's an amazing feat. I mean, I just imagine doing something for that long, doing something for, and some of you probably have. Some of you have done that. Being faithful for a long time is something interesting. Yes, this is my birthday. We're getting older. Yesterday, or this weekend, was my 30th class reunion. So I went back to the Dallas area. I grew up in the Dallas area. Went back to my class reunion and saw all these people from 30 years ago. And it was kind of interesting because someone finally looked at us and said, so how long have you guys been married? And I said, well, it's 27 years. It was just like that. It was crickets, right? It was chirping. It was silence, dead silence. Now, there was another couple who had been married for 25 years. But between the two of us, nobody else even came close to that. And they were like, wow, wow. Well, yeah. And so we hung around for a little bit longer on. There was a little bit of alcohol involved in that party. And so by the end of the night, I realized why most of them probably had not been married for very long, because, whew, it got kind of crazy there. And we went on back to our hotel room and then we met them the next morning for breakfast, which the number for breakfast was a lot less than the number for dinner the night before. But I guess that's the way class reunions go. It was interesting to see the people and where they had been and kind of hear their stories and what had gone on. So I say all that to say this. What we're going to talk about today, we're going to talk a little bit about who we are. Are we a people? Are we a church that when God says, I've got a calling for you, we're ready to rise up and meet that calling? And I don't want to step on any toes. I kind of do a little bit, but I might step on a few toes, my toes included, okay? I'm not exempting myself from this, but I want us to leave today encouraged. I'm going to give you a challenge when we leave today as well. So I want you to feel a little moved, a little motivated, but encouraged and challenged along the way. That's where we're going. The title of my sermon this morning is House Hunters, God Edition. You got to say it that way too. God edition. You know, it's got that nice resonant sound. I don't know, how many of you are House Hunter fans? How many out there are House Hunter fans? Yeah. I hate that show. I hate it. Cannot stand House Hunters. And if you turn it on, I will watch it for 15 hours straight, okay? Oh, it's one of the reasons why I don't like it. You just get sucked into it. My wife, Lena, loves House Hunters. And I'll be walking through the house, and she'll be watching, and it's international edition, you know, and whatever. And I'm like, this is insane. I just can't take it. Well, now, which one are they going to choose? Ooh, which one? And then suddenly I'm sucked into it, and I'm there. But the House Hunters, there's all kinds of crazy things about House Hunters. I went out there. I thought there's some interesting memes, interesting pictures and tweets about things. The first one I found, I thought this was pretty funny. It says, the husband, I'm a freelance hamster trainer. Yeah, I tune harmonicas part-time. Our budget is $950,000. Right? The crazy show, right? I'm looking at these houses going, who in the right mind is going to drop $1.4 million for a little townhouse, 1,000-square-foot townhouse, hopefully close to work? This is, I don't know what world they're living in, right? The next one, I saw this one too. This guy had a real request. His one request. No ghosts. Right? I don't care. I don't need a big kitchen, an open concept. No, I just, no ghosts. What was interesting about this one, and I don't know who puts this together, but on this episode, one of the three houses they showed him was next to a cemetery. I don't know, the producers are doing something there, but his one request is no ghosts, and they put him, offer him next to a cemetery. I found this little clip. This was an interesting clip. Let's see if this will work for you. This is kind of a snippet of several things. Just listen to the requests that these people have. If we can get this to... Oh, of course. There we go.
Eve, I hate carpet.
Oh, I don't know if I like it. It's really dark in here.
Obviously, the carpet would have to go.
This is not what I wanted at all. It's not even two stories or anything.
The address doesn't even add up to an even number. It has no 8. It's not lucky for us at all.
Oh, yeah, this is tight. I'm worried with the pets that they wouldn't fit in here with us.
It's shaped oddly.
Yeah.
This needs some work.
I don't want a lot of trees around the house because I just don't like the sound of birds chirping in the morning. It's not that I don't like birds. It's just that I don't like them chirping like 4 a.m. and I'm trying to sleep.
Do you like the stained glass accent on the corner cabinet?
Well, Art, I think that's actually kind of atrocious looking. It's plastic.
Okay, are you going to be living here?
I might.
I don't like the oak cabinets, and I don't like the blue countertops.
This carpet, though.
What's with the yellow?
Yeah, it's just so old school. And it's not like vintage old school. It's like too old school.
Yeah.
Yikes! I'm not feeling this.
I also have a lot of imaginary arguments with the couples on House Hunters. Why can't people look past paint color?
Yeah, exactly. I think Tina Fey expresses it perfectly. You know why? She has a lot of imaginary conversations, arguments with people on House Hunters. What in the world are you thinking, really? I mean, and I love the look at the guy. I don't know if you saw that when she's like, I just don't want trees because the birds are going to chirp in the morning and I don't, and they zoomed in on him and he had this look right here. And he's like, what? Now they're married, right? They're a couple. Either they're engaged or they're already married and they're going to be living in this house. And she's going on about the birds and he's got this look on his face, which I thought was kind of interesting. The next thing was kind of cool too. I found this, which I think is probably pretty true. And it says that, every real estate agent on House Hunters should also have a degree in marriage counseling. Because most of these people don't understand. Is this the first time they've talked about this problem, right? They just now, they've been married for 10 years and now he finds out she doesn't like birds. The House Hunter phenomena is so interesting to me because it highlights, it's something that really digs down into us, right? We look at a house, my wife and I, we look at a house and we watch all three and I go, well, I would choose the split ranch villa out on the countryside. And she's like, well, I want the one down. I'm like, how do you live? How do we do that? There is passion. It raises this passion in us about what we like and what we don't like. Sometimes to the point of absurdity where the lady's going, I just don't like the color of the walls. And we're like, buy a bucket of paint. Are you serious? Are you going to spend your time complaining about the color of the walls? It's a magnificent house in downtown New York City. It's $20,000 and you're worried about the paint color, right? No way. It's just absolutely crazy. But here's the deal. when we start looking at houses, we start looking at this and we watch these people, they're all concerned about what's going into the house, right? Are my pets going to fit, right? That room is kind of shaped odd. I'm not sure that my furniture is going to work in here. Oh, my bedspread might not match the color of the walls. And they're all so concerned about what's going into the house. But what is really interesting, if we think about a home and making a house, yes, what goes in the house is somewhat important, but it's even more important about what comes out of that house. It's not just what goes in, but it's also what comes out of that house. Because most of us are going to spend some time in a home, in a structure, in a place where we're going to raise a family, we're going to work on a marriage, we're going to improve. Maybe it's just ourselves. Maybe it's us. I know Ashley is fixing to go off to college. She's having a hard time trying to find a roommate for her house because everybody else has already been committed, and now she's got a little nervous. Is she going to live by herself? So sometimes it's just by ourselves, but it's more important about what comes out of that house, the time we spend together in that house, and what that home helps us to create or produce than what really goes in to the house. Now, there is the old adage, garbage in, garbage out. Yes. But God is amazing at what He can do with garbage. He is amazing at what He can do when we take all of our garbage, all of our trash that we accumulate over time, and He, in the right time and the right circumstances, is able to produce amazing things with it. So today we're going to talk a little bit about not a house that we're going to find on House Hunters, but the God edition. The House Hunters, the House of God. The House of God. What is the House of God? Now most of us, we know that when we talk about church, we're not talking about this building. We're not talking about this time. We use that word kind of weird. We talk about going to church. I think the best analogy I heard was a gang. Right? Not that we're cutting anybody or we're going to go beat up on people later on, but the idea of gang is like a family. A people, a group is a gang. They hang out together. They do stuff together. They identify with each other. They wear things. They're identifiable about who they belong to. We went to Bucky's not too long ago and I pulled up. I was a little nervous because I was pulling up and I was looking for a place to pull in gas, that pump. And someone went, hey, and I turned around and looked. And there was two bikers standing in front of me, right? I didn't hit them, I almost hit them, but I mean, I was on that way. And I was like, whoo! And these guys looked rough, right? They looked tough. Now, they were probably doctors and attorneys and lawyers and stuff, just on a weekend expedition, but they had the look, right? And next to them was like 30 others right there. And I'm this one guy with a bunch of high school kids in the back of the bus, right? I'm like, can they run faster than them? I'm not real sure. But I did not want to make these guys upset. They were the gang, right? This was their biker gang. They had the same jackets on. They looked the same. They belonged together. Nobody ever said, let's go to gang. Like we say, let's go to church. What'd you do this morning? Oh, I went to gang. I went to church. We say that. We don't talk about going to gang because we know I belong to the gang, right? The gang is part of me, right? That's my group. That's my people. Sometimes we get our language kind of mixed up a little bit. So when we talk about church, we're not talking about the place, although a place is kind of important. James has kind of illustrated that we need a place together sometimes. But that's not what makes it special. What makes it special is how we belong to that, of who we are, and how we are a part of that. We are church. We are the church. We're going to talk a little bit about that this morning. Now, flip on to the next one. I don't have my other slides up here. I'll make sure where I'm going. Where does God live? We talk about the house of God. We did this with our parenting class not too long ago. We have questions that little kids ask, you know, questions that you're like, catch you off guard at times, and one of the questions that the kids ask sometimes is, where does God live? Right? And if you go, well, he lives in heaven. Well, where is heaven? Well, traditionally, we think of heaven as being up, right? And then a kid gets on a plane, and he's like, I don't see him. You know, that was one of the famous things, some of you who have lived through that, when Yuri Gagarin, the first Russian cosmonaut, got into space, one of the first things he transmitted was, when he went around the Earth, I don't see God. I don't see God. Because we had this concept of saying God is up in the sky, right? And when we finally got to the sky, he was like, look, God doesn't exist. He's not here, right? But we know better than that. We know that God, where does God live? God has always had a desire. Throughout the biblical accounts, God has always had a desire to live with His people. Now, I tell my kids, when you get 18 and you graduate from college, I want you to go far, far away, or graduate from high school, I want you to go far away to college, right? Get out, go somewhere. Because I want you to kind of, that's that push out of the nest kind of syndrome. And yeah, you might hit your head on the way down a little bit, but it's going to be okay. I hope we've trained you well enough. You'll find your wings to fly. But once they get out, the reality is, as dad and mom, we kind of want to live close to you later on. Right? We want to live near you because we want to enjoy the company. We want to be with you. And I think that's the way God is too. There's in the biblical account, He's always had a desire to live with His people. Started in Genesis. He creates the world. He creates the creation. And then He creates man in His image. And He places them in a garden. And we find God walking with them in the cool of the afternoon, living, in a sense, with His creation, with His people. Unfortunately, that didn't go so well because of us. Because we decided we knew better than God, and sin enters the world, and everything starts to fall apart, and suddenly we can't be that close to God. But God's not going to give up on us. He's got a plan. And He puts into action a multi-century, multi-millennial rescue plan of sorts of bringing man back to Him in a way that He can once again, for eternity, live with man again and be close to His people. We see this throughout the biblical account. We see several times in the biblical record of God talking about this. Genesis, Leviticus 26:11 says, I will put my tabernacle in your midst, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now there's two parts there. There's, you will be my people, and I will be your God. We both possess something in this situation. Right? We're not slaves. We're not owned by Him, and that's all it is, but rather, we own Him and He owns us. We belong to each other. The word for tabernacle here, this is the Hebrew word for tent. Okay? I will put my tent, I will pitch my tent in your midst. And through this time, God, over the years, begins this plan of drawing His people back to Him. The first thing He has is a tent of meeting. He actually creates a tent, right? Same word, tabernacle. Moses leads his people, leads the Israelites out of Egypt, and they get out into they get to Sinai, and we have an account in in Exodus chapter 33 of what is called the tent of meeting. Moses took the tent and pitched it outside of the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And if you read that scripture a little bit farther, it would say that anyone who wanted to inquire of God would go to the tent of meeting. You see, this is where God would meet man. Started in the garden, and we messed that up. And so slowly God starts building a way that He can meet man again on a regular basis without fear. Fear for us without us having fear of Him, because we just don't measure up to what He requires, what He needs, to His righteousness, right? Because of the sin that's in our lives. Now, I want you to watch as we move this through, because this is the first thing, the tent of meeting. It's pretty soon after that, they create the tabernacle. Again, it's called a tent of meeting, but it's a little bit different. Tabernacle, they call it again, a tent in the midst of the Israelites. And so the next passage in Exodus chapter 35, we get the story of them building the tabernacle. And in that passage, I think it's the next slide there, it says, "The sons of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with his own flag, the banners of their father's household, and they shall camp around the tent at a distance." So this time they build this elaborate tabernacle, and they cover it with, it's made of wood and different kinds of materials, and it's covered in gold, and then on top of that is large cloths that are put over that, large like tarps that are drug over it and tied up, and this becomes the place where God is going to interact with man while the Israelites are in the wilderness. And it's portable. It can be rolled up and taken up and kind of moved to where they're going to camp, the new place. And when they set down camp again, then all the Israelites put their camps around and they circle the tabernacle. And at one point in the beginning, when they first build this, it says the cloud descended on the tabernacle. The clouds representing the Spirit of God descends on the tabernacle, and His presence takes up residence in this tent. Now, it's just a tent. I don't know how many of you live in a tent 365 days a year. I don't. I like going camping, but it's not my permanent home, right? It's just a place that I get a little close to nature. I enjoy the outdoors. We visit friends or something like that. We stay there for a time, but it's not our permanent place. And so, in a sense, God has made His tent with man, and He's put it in the center. Notice what's happened here. It started where? Outside of camp, right? Say outside with me. Outside. Outside. There you go. And now it's in the middle. Say in the middle. In the middle. That's where we are with the tent at this point. But God's got bigger plans. Because God's going to set up a king. The people asked for it. He didn't really want it. He wanted them to see Him as king, but they begged them for a king, and they got Saul. And that went horribly wrong. And so He comes back with David. He chooses David, beloved of God. And David does some amazing things. In spite of the flaws and the sin in his life, he does some amazing things for God. And David gets in his heart this idea that I want to build a permanent place. Somewhere that's going to last. Somewhere where God can stay with man forever. And so he says, God, I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house. Better than a tent. Made of stone that's going to last. And God says, David, I love you. But you're not the one. You're not the one. It's going to be your son, though. I'll promise you this. It's going to be your son. So he finally gives the plans to David. David gives the plans to Solomon. David dies, Solomon takes over, and Solomon embarks on this massive plan to build the temple. Nearly 20 years it takes to build the temple. The stones are cut in the quarry so that no sound of two tools striking each other would ever be heard on the mountain, the temple, where the where the temple is going to be built on top of this mountain. It's actually built on the threshing floor. On the threshing floor of an Israelite. At one point, David, when David was still king, he took a census that he was not supposed to do. God said, just trust me, you've always got enough people. And David said, I'd really like to know how many people we got. And God's like, trust me, don't count the people, I'm going to take care. It doesn't matter how many you have. And David, out of his pride, said, no, I really want to count the people. So he counted the people. And God said, now you've messed up. And God, actually, the prophet said, God's going to give you three choices. You can choose one of three bad things that are going to happen to you. David chose pestilence across the nation. And so, so God sends His angel to bring pestilence across the country. And so this pestilence is ravaging the country. And he gets to the threshing floor of Anunah, I believe is how you say it. I don't know how you say it. I'm not Hebrew. And finally, God relents. And God says, enough. Stop. And he happens to be at the threshing floor at this farm of this man. And he tells David, go build an altar at that threshing floor. And so David builds a small altar there. And this becomes the place where the temple is going to be built. The mount in Jerusalem that eventually Solomon's going to build upon. And so he builds a temple. And he brings all the cedar from Lebanon. And he brings gold from all around the world. And they bring cloth and purple, and they sew, and they embroidery, and they build. And finally, this magnificent temple is completed. And the temple sits in the capital, in Israel, in the middle of the promised land. So we started out outside the camp. We moved to the middle of camp. Now we're in the middle of the capital, in the central hub of the entire nation. Do you see what God's doing? Do you see how God is ever so slowly bringing himself closer and closer to the people? The prayer of Solomon, I would love to read it. In fact, I copied it so I could read it if I wanted to this morning, but I'm not going to have time to read it. But it is an amazing prayer that Solomon offers at the completion of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Go read that song, that prayer. Because as you read it, he climbs up on a platform in front of the temple. And he bows down to God and he says, God, you made a promise to my father. He wanted to build a temple, but you told him he couldn't, but you promised him that his son would. And today you are being faithful to that promise as we have finished this temple. And then he goes into some detail and he says, this is what I ask you, God, that every time someone has a oath that they need to make because they've sinned against someone else in the Israelite nation, if you committed a crime or if you did something against someone or someone suspected you did something against each other, let's say you loaned me something, I broke it, or it was stolen. You came back a week later, and I said, this happened to me, my father-in-law. So he loaned me a steel chainsaw. You know, the steel brand chainsaw. Really nice chainsaw. I didn't have a chainsaw. I said, Jim, actually I called him Dad when I want something from him, I call him Dad. You know, hey, Dad, can I borrow a chainsaw from you? He's like, yeah, come get the chainsaw. So he had the case, everything. Here's the case. Here's the tools. Here's the sharpeners. Here's the gasoline. Good deal. I said, okay. So I had it for about 3 weeks. I had a gentleman who had come by, and he said, hey, I really need a chainsaw. Could you loan me a chainsaw? I said, it's not my chainsaw. He goes, I only need it for a day. I promise, a day I'll bring it right back to you tomorrow. And I said, okay, if you bring it back tomorrow. The guy never showed up again. Took it. It was gone. Gone. So, about 3 months later, my father-in-law says, hey, I got some limbs. Can you bring my chainsaw back to me? And I said, funny thing about that. And he said, what? I said, I don't have it. He said, what happened to it? And I said, well, I was helping somebody, right? I mean, I was really helping somebody. I was able to tell him, you know, it was kind of a church situation. I was trying to help a guy, and he took it from me. And he couldn't get mad at me because I was like, you know, I felt God was calling me to loan that chainsaw to somebody. So something you would do probably. Anyway, I had to replace his chainsaw eventually. But in Israel, if that had happened, then the Old Testament says, the law says, if it's gone and you didn't take it, then you can come to the temple and you can make an oath that says you didn't actually steal it, someone stole it from you. And if you take the oath, then the person who actually owned it to begin with, you don't have to pay restitution to them because it really wasn't your fault someone else stole it. So that's just one of the many oaths that happened. So Solomon, in front of the temple, he's praying and he says, God, when someone has to come here and make an oath, hear their prayer. Turn your ear and your attention to them because they are here at your temple. When someone from far away has to come make a sacrifice for a sin, hear their cry, their prayer. Accept their sacrifice, God, and forgive them. When a foreigner comes to this temple because they have heard how great you are, even if they're not a Jew, but they've heard how wonderful you are, and they want to honor your name, and they come and they pray at this temple, God, hear their prayer. Solomon prays this multiple times, gives multiple scenarios of things. And all he's asking God every single time is, turn your ear and hear our prayers and answer them. Because this is the place where man, humanity, the world comes to meet God face to face. They come to the temple to meet God. Now Jesus comes on the scene. And in Jesus' talking, he lives with his people. He lives with the Jews. John starts out his book by saying, the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God. Right? Everything was created through him, nothing was created without him. Later on down a few verses it says, and the Word became flesh. The actual word in that says, he tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh, and he tabernacled, he tented, he came camping among us. Paul's going to write later on in Corinthians and talking about the idea of the body of Christ being a tent that he puts on, right? Not yet, not yet, not yet. Back up, hang on, back up, back up. There you go. Okay. That he's going to put on this body that God's going to tent with us and walk among us. So in a sense, Jesus becomes this temple. Remember, he tells them, he says, tear down the temple and in 3 days I will rebuild it again. And they thought, they're like, wait a minute. This temple took a long time. This is the second iteration. The temple he's standing at when he says that's the second temple that had been built. And they said, look, this took forever to build. How are you going to rebuild it in 3 days? And the Bible says, but he was actually talking about his body, himself. And the disciples remembered when he rose from the dead that he had said these things. And it says they had faith in his message. So Jesus comes on the scene and he talks and he quotes Old Testament, and a lot of what he's saying is resonating. It doesn't really resonate with us because we're not first century Jews, but they would have heard in his rhetoric, they would have heard in his talk, they would have heard in the things he was saying, echoes of Zechariah and echoes of Isaiah. Because at the end of, or chapter 14 of Zechariah and at the end of Isaiah, we get this picture of the temple being rebuilt. Some beautiful imagery there. Of the temple being reconstructed, right? And they're talking about Babylon, after coming out of Babylon, coming back of rebuilding the temple, which now is in ruins when they're in Babylon, but they're prophesying about that, but really they're also prophesying about the time when the temple won't be rebuilt just for once, but it will be rebuilt for eternity. And God's glory will once again inhabit the temple. Because after Solomon finishes this prayer I was telling you about, just like after Moses finished his prayer, a cloud descends on the temple and the presence of God fills it with his Spirit, taking up residence in that temple. And now Jesus says, look, the time has come when you don't need this temple here. You won't have to come to Jerusalem to worship, because you can worship in truth and in spirit. Because he's going to dwell within you. I am here. I am the temple. I am taking over the role. Paul says, he went into the inner sanctuary. We have a greater high priest, not one who has to go into the physical temple once a year and make sacrifices, but one who goes into the very presence of God, not with an animal's blood, but with his own blood. That was shed so that it doesn't have to be done every year, but it's once for all of eternity. And therefore, like the high priest and the people, Jesus now pleads our case before God Almighty in the presence of God. And slowly, this vision that God has been talking about for so long, there will be a day when I will live with my people. I will be their God. They will be mine. We finally get this, and on the next slide here, 2 Corinthians, Paul continues this idea, and he says, for we are the living temple, the temple of the living God. just as God said, I will live in them and I will walk among them and they will be my God and I will be my people. He quotes Leviticus here and he says, we now are the temple of God, the house of God, the tabernacle, the tent, the place where God has taken up his dwelling residence. He says in the Old Testament, someday I will make a new covenant with man and I will write the law not on scrolls that are going to be held somewhere, but on their hearts. Folks, that's us. That's us. When we trust in God and we trust that Jesus is the Messiah, He is who He says He is, and we put Him on in baptism and we live our life out, He is our God. We are His people. He takes residence up in us. His Spirit is given to us, the Holy Spirit, a gift of the Holy Spirit, as a guarantee that He has done what He has done and will do what He says He will do. That's us. We've become the temple. Another analogy that Paul uses is the idea of living stones being built together. Sorry, Peter, you are also living stones being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's who you are. We're not going to church. We're temple. We're people. We're tabernacle. We're God's house. We're His dwelling place. And what have people always done at the dwelling place of God? They come to meet God. Now, many of us, like I did last night for my 30th anniversary or 30th school reunion, I put on six different outfits. Six different outfits to see which one of them didn't make me look fat, right? Which one had the skinniest waistline? And then I still had to suck in the whole time, right? I was like, this is not that comfortable, right? Because I wanted to look good, right? I wasn't going to tell them about my failures that I had had. I was trying to figure out what were the best things. And in fact, we were there for about 15 minutes, and finally one of the girls said, okay, did any one of us in our class make it big? Nobody raised their hand. We're like, no, I don't think any of us did. Well, that's what we're all there for, right? We're all there to show off the best. Unfortunately, sometimes we come into this place, and it's not this place, but we come together, and we try to put on the best, right? This is my best. Not because, we sometimes try to say it's for God. I'm putting on the best for God, right? God doesn't look on the outside. That's Bible. He looks on the heart, right? He takes us as we are. But sometimes we like to make sure that people don't think there's anything wrong with us. I don't have to share my problems with you. I don't have to tell you my bad situation. I'm dealing with that. God knows that. I'm going to be okay. That's not what happens at the temple. People came to the temple to offer sacrifices because they had sinned, because they needed forgiveness, and they needed to meet with God. And we come together, yes, to praise God, yes, to sing to Him, yes, to pray, but we come together as people who have messed up. But enjoy the ongoing forgiveness that God offers us. Enjoy the holy priesthood, the great priest who stands in front of God and constantly on our behalf pleads our case. So we don't have to worry about that. But we can be righteous in heart. John chapter 20, Jesus says to His disciples, as the Father has called me, sent me, I am now sending you. And He talks about giving a ministry of reconciliation to His disciples, to His followers. We're not here just because we say, I belong to that group. Yep, I graduated back then. But we're here today because we are an ongoing living temple of God. We've been forgiven if you've put your trust in God. If you've put your faith in Christ, if you put Him on in baptism, if you're doing the best that you can, that's what He asks. That's what he requires. That's what he wants for us. And he covers us with his blood on a daily basis so that we are righteous in his sight. But it's not just for us and us alone. Because people want to meet God. They don't always know it. They don't always know why they're having problems in their marriage. They don't always know it why their kids have rebelled against them. They don't always know it why they're addicted to alcohol or prescription drugs. They don't always know it why they're constantly unhappy and dealing with loneliness and grief. And that becomes our job. To be the one place in the world where God can meet man and help solve his problems. We are the temple. So that even the stranger from far away comes to say, "You, I've heard great things about this God that you worship. Tell me about him." Well, you've come to the right place. Because we are the living temple, the place where heaven and earth meet. Not sometime in the future, but today it starts now. It starts today. That's who we are. Now, how does that happen in reality? Because a lot of times we come in, we sit down, we do our thing, and we walk out the back door, and we're good for another week. That's not what it's about. Because when we leave here, we're still the church. Right? The temple is amazing. This temple is much better than the one in Jerusalem because it goes with us wherever you go. Wherever you happen to be, if you go on vacation, if you go back to work, the temple is with you. And wherever you are, you can walk up to someone and bring a Spirit of God to their lives. C.S. Lewis once said, if you've met a Christian, you have never met a mere mortal. Because if you have met a true Christian, they are someone very special. Special to God, and special to the person that they meet. Someone else I love this thing that says, there is everyone that you meet, everyone that you come into contact with, is one of two kinds of people. They are either a beloved child of God. Beloved child of God. David. I love that. That's my name. Yes. Beloved child of God. They are either a beloved child of God, or they are someone who God desperately wants them to be. The girl at McDonald's who takes my order, she's either a child of God or someone that God wants her desperately to be. The guy who's asking for a handout on the street corner down here, the guy who poops in his own hair and pees on the side of the street, he is either a child of God or someone God desperately wants him to be. My boss, well, not my boss. Yeah, my boss too, but I mean, your boss is either a child of God or someone that God desperately wants to be. And when we start looking through his eyes and seeing those kind of people around us, that changes our perspective. That changes what we do. So what do we do with it? When Solomon prayed at the temple, his prayer at the temple repeated one thing over and over and over and over. He said, God, when people come and pray to you here, turn an ear to them and listen. Hear their prayer. You are a temple, a living house of God. And how does God communicate through you to other people? Through prayer. He does it through other ways. But one very underused part is prayer. And I'm guilty of this too. This makes me nervous. This makes me nervous. Because I like to say, I'll pray for you. Oh, I'll pray for you this week. I will pray for you. Well, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. What? You're having problems? Oh, man, that's horrible. I'll keep you in our prayers. I'll keep you in our prayers. Now, how many of us have said that? How many of us have said that? Past couple of weeks have said to someone, I'll keep you in my prayers. Now, how many of us have prayed for that person daily since we said that? How many of us have prayed with that person when we said that? I don't. When you came to the temple, you offered your sacrifice. A lot of times you were there when the sacrifice happened. If you look through the account of Jesus, Jesus stopped and prayed with people on the street. The woman touched him from behind. He touched her and said, "Stop! Someone just touched me. Who was that?" He wasn't going to let her go away, even healed, let her go away without acknowledging what was going on and speak truth into her lives. God has given you a mouth and can fill it with His words because you are a beloved child of God, and the person that you need to pray for, He desires to be as well. So here's my challenge for you. This week, when someone tells you something, when someone tells you a story or a pain or an ache or a hurt or something that's really bothering them, I want you to rise to the challenge. I want you to trust God a little bit more than you have in the past, and I want you to say, "I'm going to pray for you, but I also want to pray for you right now. Can I pray for you right now?" It doesn't have to be complicated. It doesn't have to be long. It can be something like, "God, hear this prayer and help this person with whatever the deal is. Thank you for all that you do. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen." And you will change the world. You will change the world. My challenge to you this week. I know it's scary. Trust me, I know it's scary. It's hard. If you can't do it alone, call someone. This happened a few weeks ago. I had someone call me and said, "I really need your prayers tonight. Tonight, I need your prayers." It was 9:15. "I really need your prayers." And I said, "Okay, as soon as I hang up, I'm gonna pray. Okay? As soon as I hang up, I'm gonna pray." And I hung up the phone and I thought, why didn't I pray on the phone? God's given us some amazing technology, folks. Why didn't I pray? So I did the next best thing I could do. I picked up the phone and I called 6 men. And I said, "I've got someone that needs prayer. Can you pray with me?" And every one of those men said yes. And in 20 minutes, we were in the church office up here, some of us on our knees praying for this person. And I think the prayer was answered. From what I saw that night, next morning, the prayer was answered. It was nothing that I did. But this is what God does through us. It's possible. It's a little scary. But we are the church. The church of the living God. Stones been built together to reflect His image. When God says, "I created you in my image," yes, we may look like Him, but even more, we reflect His image. That's what our job is, to reflect His image like a mirror that shines back His glory. Not just to Him, but to the world around us. Kind of an angled mirror, right? God's reflection to the world around us. Let them see. There's a great song that's out that says, "Let them see you, God. Let them see you in me. Let them hear you when I speak. Let them feel you when I sing. Let them see you in me." That's my prayer for you this week. I'm going to challenge you. When someone shares with you this week, stop and say, "It's because of God, I want to pray for you. Pray for them." It's not going to be easy. If you need help, call me. So I'll call someone else. Do it together. But if we do that, we become what the temple was meant to do. Not just a place that looks nice, but a place that's working in the world. Pray with me, if you will. Father in God, we want to be your people. We know that you have promised that to us. We know that when we trust in you and put you on your Son on in baptism and live our life according to the calling that He has called us to, Father, that you will send your Spirit to us to dwell within us, that your work here on earth may continue until the day that we're all called home. Father, we ask that you help to give us courage this week. Just a few moments of courage, brave courage, to stop when someone speaks to us who has a problem and can use you to raise your voice, our voices, with your name and pray for them, specifically, personally, together. Father, let them see us see you in us. Let them hear you through us. Let us be your temple, your house, your tabernacle, your spirit in the city of Henderson. Father, I ask through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. If there's anything we can do for you, if there's any way we can encourage you, if there's prayers that we can offer for you right this minute, we want to be about that. We've got a song to sing. If you'd stand and sing, let's sing together.